Colossians chapter 3, verses 5-17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The word of the Lord for us this day. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we give You thanks for this word. We pray that as it's preached, You would send Your Spirit to teach it to all of us, that we would hear this word from You, and that we would act upon it, believe the things that You have said, Lord God, and through these things seek out Your glory in our lives and seek out Your will in the life of our church. We ask these things, Lord God, as we come to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the challenges that I think we face here in America is individualism. We like to do things by ourselves, a lot of us. We tend to think that we don't need too much help, and that if we do need help, that it's somebody's duty to render it to us. We're very self-centered, both in terms of how we deal with others and what we expect them to do for us, and certainly self-centered and individualistic, even in our approach to God. Many professing Christians tend to see life in the church, accountability to other Christians, as sort of an optional add-on. You might get a moonroof in your car. You might decide to go to church if you profess faith in Christ. It's not really seen as necessary in the minds of many who say they know Christ. But Paul doesn't see it that way, and certainly the Scriptures don't see it that way. When we are called to life in Christ, we are called to life in Christ with Christ's people. We are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling within the context of worship, corporate worship. We are called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling within the context of our relationships with others who are called to Christ in the same way. And the way that God works this out is to call His people together for worship. One day in seven, to come together and worship the Lord. God sets us up in families, fathers and mothers and children, parents teaching the children the Word of God and showing them the love of Christ and all their dealings with them. Churches worshiping together, yes, but also learning to live together so that the life of the congregation isn't something that only happens on Sundays, but happens throughout the week as we learn to meet together at other times for prayer or for teaching or for fellowship or just friendship, or as we call each other when we have needs, when we need help, as we call others to see how they're doing and to look out for them. You know, in its best form, a human family is a group of people that look out for one another, that are dependent upon one another. And it's in that same analogy that we view the church. Our living together is not just what we do on Sundays, but our living together is what we do 24/7. We're not to be isolated from each other, nor are we to allow others to isolate themselves. Obviously, people do what they're going to do, and you can't force somebody to do what you think is right, even if you're right about that judgment. But we ought to be remembering one another, ought to be seeking out one another, not just Sundays, but throughout the week. I bring this up because as we've been going through this particular chapter of Colossians, we've talked a lot about our salvation, about putting off the old man, putting on the new man, about having our minds and our thoughts centered on Christ. And all of that can be seen as very individualistic. And of course, in one sense it is. Nobody can believe in Christ for you. Nobody can confess your sins for you. Nobody can think on Christ for you. You have to do these things yourself. Nobody can repent for you. Only you can do that. But as Paul develops his argument and his ideas as to how Christians are to live, it slowly bleeds over into the corporate life of the individual. Paul doesn't see Christians as living by themselves in monasteries or in caves in the desert or in a house on a street with the doors locked all the time and nobody going out except to go get milk and some groceries. He sees us as living together. You see this in a negative way by looking at what Paul says about the old man being put off in verses 5 to 9. The sins, he says, are put off. Things like sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. And then down to verse 8. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Don't lie to one another. Well, at one level, those sins all begin internally. In judgments that we make about others. Things that we think about them but may never express. But you see, they also express themselves. They are also relational sins. When Paul says sexual immorality, he's not talking just about lust in the heart or lust in the mind. He's talking about a physical relationship with someone else that you're not to have a relationship with in that way. When Paul talks about obscene talk from your mouth, he's not talking about just the things that you treasure in there and the mutterings you might have towards somebody who you think has done you wrong, but what you actually say to somebody else about that person. Sins are expressed, and Paul says, put them all away, because you have already put them off by virtue of faith in Christ. He uses this language of the death of the old man to signify the fact that we have confessed sin and been made new in Christ. And because we have been made new in Christ, because we have put off sin and seen it as the evil and nasty and killing thing that it is, we're not to continue to walk in those things. We're to rather to build up and encourage one another by thinking rightly of one another, by honoring each other, by telling the truth in love to one another. Now, just so that we remember, I'm not preaching moralism here. We don't become righteous because we do good things. We do good things because we've been declared righteous in Christ. Because the old man has been put off, because the sin nature has been repudiated by us, when we come to Christ, we are to not do the things of that old sin nature. And the things of that old sin nature are not just the internal things, but they work themselves out in our relationships. Well, if we put off the old man, we've put off the old self, and if we're putting off the sins of that old man, we're also at the same time to put the new man on. This language of putting off and putting on is just Paul's way of saying that we have been saved in Christ, that there has been a change in us. What's old in us has been destroyed. What's new in us has been given to us by God. What's old in us, what was destroyed, is sin and its power over us. We've been given a new heart. We've been recreated in Christ and made to walk in new ways. This is what Christ has done for us. If this is what He has done, then this is what we are to do. Remember, when you read through the Ten Commandments, you're told what not to do in a lot of them. But implicit in the what not to do is also the what you are to do. You're told to honor your father and mother. That's pretty clear and pretty positive. But you're also told to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Well, you're not to lie about them. The other side of that is that you're to tell the truth about them. And it's the same way with the sins of the old nature that we've put off. The new man, the new nature that we have, means that we will guard each other. We will speak well of each other. We will think rightly as we ought to. We will not tear down with words. We will seek to build up and to encourage. We will tell the truth to one another, but the truth not to hurt, but the truth meant in love and meant in grace. This new man that we've been put on is a growing man. You know, if we are dead in sins and trespasses and are made alive in Christ, well, what do living things do? Living things grow. They don't stay the same. They're not static. They may not grow very much. They may grow almost imperceptibly to your observation, but they grow. And in Christ, we are called to grow. Paul says here that we are to... The new man is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Now, in what direction do we grow? You know, when you're working a garden, there's some plants that need to be tied up. They need to be staked up so that they grow well. If you're growing tomatoes, you could let the tomato plant just go where it will, and it will. It'll stay close to the ground, and the tomatoes will be staked close to the ground. But you won't get a very good plant like that. The tomatoes will go rotten soon. The fruit won't be good. So you stake the tomato up. You direct it in the way that it grows so that you get the optimate benefit of it all. Well, it's the same way in our walking with Christ now. We are to be renewed in the knowledge of our Creator. This means that we are beginning to think like God thinks. And we do that by going back to the Word, by filling our minds with the Scriptures. Not simply by memory, although when you're younger, that's the place to begin. But when you're older, to think about the things that you learned as a child, to think about the things that you memorized. And even as adults, if we're coming to Christ late in life, to begin then thinking on Scripture, putting it in your heart, putting it in your brain, working it through, thinking about it, reading the Scriptures daily, not because it's just a good discipline to have, but because it's how you feed, it's how you eat. It's how God chooses, how God has directed, really, you to grow by dwelling with Him in His Word. You don't know what God is like unless you read the Scriptures. I know a lot of people say that, you know, they meditate and they, you know, set up the prayer candles and they'll go to shrines and they'll spend time just thinking about God. But my question to them is, how do you know that what you're thinking about God is true? How do you know it's not just your own idea? John Calvin has said, and it's been quoted a lot, that the mind is a factory of idols. How many times have we set up one idea of what God is like, only to have to repent of that? Because as we found out through Scripture and through experience, that God is not like that. One way to guard ourselves against that is to go to the Scriptures and to learn about God, to see what He is like. But learning about God is not just... Well, learning about God is one part of it. But growing in the knowledge of God is not just learning facts about Him. It's also learning Him, knowing Him. And that's where prayer comes in. Asking God to put these things into your heart. Learning to trust God. Learning to love Him. Thinking seriously and clearly on the promises that He's made to you and that He's kept. And in that way, you continue to be renewed in the knowledge of your Creator. Into the image of Christ that we're called to grow up into. And that's a pretty astounding thing, isn't it? That we're to grow up into the knowledge of Christ. That in one level, part of what we're here for is to reflect Christ in His obedience to God our Father, in His keeping of the law, in His compassion to one another. And we'll pull this into the community aspect again. How did Christ deal with the people that He was with? He showed compassion and mercy to those who needed it. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed the hungry. But He didn't do this from a distance. He did it up close and personal. And He didn't just swoop in by Himself and then leave on another tour. He kept close with Him a number of disciples. 12 very close, but there were others who were in the band that followed Him. And they saw Him closely. They knew what He was about. They laughed with Him. They slept with Him. They ate with Him. I mean, in those days, you don't just check into a hotel when you're going to a new place, each one in their own room. You find a place outside that's relatively protected from the elements, and you sleep together. You're that dependent upon one another. Christ in His dealings with us, as we see in His dealings with the disciples, is very much with His people and known to them and known by them. If Christ is doing that for us, ought we not then to do that in some way for each other? To understand the sense of connection that we have in Him. This is part of growing up in Christ. The vulnerability, the transparency, the relationships that we have with one another, reflecting the honesty and the integrity of Jesus' work with us. Because of this union that we have with Christ, because of this peace that we have with God through Him, we have peace with one another. And verse 11 is a crucial verse. We won't spend a lot of time on today, but it's one to be remembered as a verse that ends all the isms that are out there. Paul notes here the great social and political and ethnic divisions of that time. Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. These are all the ways in which people would isolate themselves from another person and would see themselves in some way as superior to another. Of course, Greek and Jew we can be familiar with. We know how the Jews disdained the Greeks, but we also know that the Greeks didn't have a lot of respect for the Jews. Circumcised and uncircumcised, even within the church, even within the group of professing Christians, there always seemed to be a group that was saying, well, you know, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to become like us. You need to adopt the law. You need to become circumcised like us. Then you'll really be in with God. Still, a looking down upon the nose of brothers in Christ. Barbarian and Scythian. The Scythians were a race from part of northern Asia. And they were seen as just absolutely uncouth people. I think I'd actually like them. They seemed a lot like me at that point. But they were looked upon by civilized people with great disdain. You would never let them into your house. You would never have dealings with them unless you... You might hire them to do work for you. You certainly hire them to do your fighting for you. But you would never view them as a social equal. Certainly slaves and free. And we begin to get an idea of the divisions that existed then. And these are divisions that exist now. I'm still kind of amazed when I look at, you know, Christian history. And you see the social divisions within Christians. Even within churches. You know, the richer people buying the pew and the poorer people having to sit in the back. Christians deciding who their children can marry on the basis of that other person's wealth. As if somehow that other person was a less vital person or less a part of Christ than their son or daughter was. Not that you don't think about things like how can you provide, but when those things become matters of class distinction, you begin to wonder where they are. So in Christ, all these things are done away with. There is no racism in the church. There's not to be. There's not to be any classism. There's not to be any sexism. Because we all believe in Christ. And in believing in Christ, we understand that Christ is greater than all our differences. The commonality that we have with one another in Christ is infinitely greater than all the differences that we might imagine there to be. And so we focus on Christ and we rest in Him. We understand that we are in Him. This unity that we have with one another is unity brought about by Christ. And it's brought about because He shows us that we're all equally dead in sin. Doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, Democratic or Republican, college graduate, high school dropout, rich, poor, working hard, unemployed and lazy, drunk or sober. Without Christ, you're still dead in sin. And you're as much under the judgment of God as your social or moral opposite. Sin is the great leveler. And when God comes to call His people, when the gospel is preached and God sends His Spirit to call His people out of the world and into His body, into His people, He doesn't send that Spirit to do the work on the distinctions that we make with one another. Because in God's eyes, we're all guilty and all dead and all in need of salvation. If we're all dead in sins and trespasses and we're only made alive in Christ, then why would we hang on to all the social distinctions and differences and ethnic things that we use to judge and to put down others? Christ is over all, and Christ is in all. How can you say, when you look at somebody different from you, who is a Christian, that you are still better than they are? Doesn't Christ's Spirit dwell in that person just as in you? Hasn't Christ died for that person as much as He has for you? In fact, why would you think that your sins are less than that person's? Maybe you were at one level, in terms of the things that you could deal with, in a much worse situation than that person was. In Christ, there is no Greek or Jew, but rather in the church, because we are in Christ, Christ is all, and we are one in Him. Again, this is the community aspect being brought out here. We're called to live as one body because we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father over all. And as we go about doing our work daily, as we look for opportunities to share the gospel and to minister to people and to show them the love of Christ, pray. Pray that you're not refusing people because they're not like you. Pray that you don't turn away from people because it's not somebody that you would want in your church. But rather pray that as God sent Jesus to call whoever God wanted, that we would be sent in the same way. And that we would accept all that God brings to us. Because after all, the difference between us is a whole lot less than the difference between us and God. And if God has bridged that gap in Christ, then we need to bridge it for one another by Christ as well. Well, if we're to put off the old man, and if we're to live as one people in Christ because we are new in Christ, what does it look like? How are we described? What kind of things are we putting on? We put off old practices, we put on new practices. And verses 12 to 14, Paul gives us another list of virtues. But he begins, first of all, in verse 12, by reaffirming for us again the new identity that we have in Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Again, this reminds us that this is what Christ has done. You know, coming to Christ is not merely a matter of promising to do better in your life. Coming to Christ is not even something that you decide to do. It's something that God has done for you. That's this idea of chosen. You didn't choose God. God chose you. And because God chose you, you were made alive in your spirit to hear the gospel and to believe in it. It is God's activity that has saved you and not you yourselves. And you were saved, you were chosen by God because He loved you. But there wasn't anything in you that was worthy of that love. It's true, Paul says, that we are holy and beloved, but we are holy and beloved after the fact of our salvation. It's because God has chosen us that we are redeemed and counted righteous in God's eyes. It's because God has chosen us for salvation that we're becoming sanctified. And the sanctified works in two ways. First of all, it's a basic idea of being set apart for God's glory. We belong to Him. He's taken us out of sin, out of darkness, out of death. He says, "You're mine. Here is where I'm putting you. You live," He says, "for me." Which seems like a rather, dictatorial thing to say. Except one, it's God who says it, and He's allowed to say things like that. And two, look what He does for us. We have nothing to bring to Him, nothing to give to Him, and He gives us everything. Why would we not want to live for Him? Why would we not want to serve Him and follow after Him and all of that? To be the holy and beloved people of God. To be those that God looks with favor upon. To be those that God is not angry with because of sin, because He's taken all their sin away and put it on Jesus. To be those that have been chosen out of the crowd simply because God wanted to choose you, wanted to save you, wanted to show you His love and mercy. Shouldn't that change the way that we live with one another? Shouldn't that fill us with a hunger to follow after God and to know Him even more? You know, when we were younger, we would pick up teams for baseball or football or soccer or whatever. And, you know, who always gets picked first? It's the fastest ones, the most athletic ones. Sometimes it's the more popular ones, but basically it's the best of the lot for that particular thing. And there's always somebody or two somebodies who are the last ones chosen. And that person usually feels pretty much like a loser. And maybe in terms of that game, that's what they are. Maybe they don't have much to offer, if anything. What God does when He looks at us is He sees us all as that person. Nothing to offer the team. No abilities. No special athletic prowess. Nothing that even be raised up and taught within us. And yet God calls us to be part of that team. God calls us to be part of this body. That's what it means to be chosen by Him. To be chosen not because of who we are, but in spite of who we are. And as His chosen ones then, to be filled with His Spirit, to sanctify us, to lead us and to teach us to obey, to receive His love as He is now our Father because of what He's done for us in Christ, to be taken from the streets and put in a home. I was reading a review of a book, I think earlier this week, about a woman in Ethiopia who was, in her younger years, was fairly prominent and well off, but through circumstances lost everything. She and her husband had one daughter. Her husband left them both. Her daughter rebelled, married a man who her mother advised her not to, apparently contracted AIDS, had a baby, the baby died, she died, the man left her, and the woman, the mother, was left with nothing. And meanwhile, all around her, people are dying. AIDS is just striking people right and left. And one day she looks at a child who needs a home, and she gives the child a home. And her heart's broken by this, and she reaches out, she finds another child who needs a home. And soon, without even realizing, she's running an orphanage for all these children that are cast off. Children who are suffering from AIDS, or whose parents have died because of AIDS. In Ethiopia, once a proud, proud nation, kings came from there, warriors came from there. Scripture describes them as a proud and noble and mighty people, but now broken by years of warfare and government corruption and human pride. Well, this woman goes out, she brings in the homeless and she brings in the children. And it's difficult for her. Where's the money coming from? Who's going to work with her on this? But she does it anyway. Well, we are those orphans that have been taken in by God. We are like that. This is the love that God pours out on us. We're orphans gathered together in this church, not to play games of one-upmanship on one another, but to bless one another, to enjoy the love of our God together, and to bless Him for it. So, what does it mean then to put on the new man? For God's chosen ones, if we're holy and beloved, we are putting on things like compassion. I like this word. Actually, this is one of my favorite New Testament words. The idea of compassion really is, a strict translation would be the bowels of mercy. It's from the gut. And you know that when you feel something strongly, you feel it right down there. And it gets up into your throat and you can't speak. But it begins down there. You're almost sick to your stomach. Sometimes with love, sometimes with sorrow. But it's bowels of mercy. Actually, the Greek word is splankna, which I think is an interesting word to use for bowels. It kind of, in my mind, sort of fits together like that. This word is used for the yearning, for instance, that Paul has for the Philippians. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Jesus uses this word, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. It's this idea of just being full of positive emotion, overwhelming emotion and concern for someone around you. Now, here's an example. When Joseph met his brothers, he was overwhelmed for them. Joseph hurried after, his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. He entered his chamber and wept there. This is what we are to have as new men. This kind of love for one another that just is almost inexpressible, maybe except sometimes privately in tears, but finds an expression elsewhere. We're to be full of kindness. Mistranslation would be an abundant goodness and a gracious attitude. It's used, for instance, of God's bringing salvation to us. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, what abundant goodness and what attitude of graciousness does God have to bring us salvation? This word is used also when Jesus says that He is gentle. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for my soul. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It's this idea of Jesus coming and saying, listen, I know how hard it is for you. Follow me. Walk after me. It's that compassion, that's that kindness that drives Jesus to come to us. Think of the Good Samaritan for an example of that kindness in action, who goes to the other side, who goes to the people that he should have nothing to do with by his own people's rules, and gives up of his time, gives up of his money, gives up of his possessions, gives up even of his word to help this poor man out. Put on humility, says Paul. Now, humility is a pretty common idea for us today, and we certainly like to think about it. Pretty radical for Paul's day. Because humility, where it shows up in secular Greek usage, is something to be despised. A humble person is someone who's lowly, worthless, unable to fend for themselves, worthy of contempt, and despicable. Oddly enough, that seems to be how some people viewed Christ, even among His own people. But this humility, this being despised by the world around us, becomes for us a badge of honor. Not that we become proud in our humility, but we understand what it means to care for others and to count them as more important than ourselves. To not be grasping, not be building my own kingdom up at the expense of others, but to be looking out for them. Trying to see them do better, even at my own expense. The centurion sends to Jesus because his servant is sick. And Jesus begins to go. When he's not far off from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, you could think he's just putting on a show there. But the centurion has real, vital, vivid faith. And he understands who Jesus is to some degree. He certainly understands who he, as a centurion, as a Roman, is not. He's not just shining on Jesus with flattering words. He understands that he is not worthy to receive the messenger of God. The tax collector prays in Luke 18, prays, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is humility. Being so aware of yourself that you know what you deserve and what you don't deserve. And yet calling for mercy nonetheless. We're to put on meekness, or some translations say gentleness. And that's the idea of being willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. And you think of the passage in the Old Testament that says Moses was the most meek man on the face of the earth. And you think of Moses, we're going through Exodus at night here, and he's standing up against Pharaoh and raising up the staff, and all sorts of plagues and death and destruction are coming upon Egypt. And you think, how's that meek? But Moses was a man under orders. Again, he wasn't drawing attention to himself. Later on, when the people would, some of the leaders would rebel against him, saying, Moses, you're making yourself out to be a god. Who lifted you up like this? Don't you know that we're as good as you are? And Moses doesn't defend himself. God defends him. The meek person, the gentle person, doesn't resort to self-defense. He waits for God to speak up for him. Of course, these things are only worked out in us by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit promises to do these things. We're told to put on patience as well. And a definition for that would be that it's a long-suffering attitude which endures wrong rather than flying into a rage or desiring vengeance. Rather than just simmer and simmer and simmer and finally explode at what somebody's doing, it just simply waits and says, okay, we'll deal with this peacefully, quietly. I don't have to have my way. I don't have to have my vindication because Christ is my vindication. And it's hard. These things are not easy to come by. But they are part of who we are in Christ now. Things that we're to continue to grow up in. Because all these things are found in Christ, first of all. Didn't Christ have bowels of mercy for us? Where in the compassion of Christ do we find some lack or some deficiency? Who is going to argue that Christ wasn't kind enough for us? Where do we see pride and arrogance and boasting in Jesus so that we drive out the humility of Christ? Where is Christ not meek and gentle? Where is Christ not patient with us even now? If these things are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, then they are to be in us as well, because we are called to live after Him, to work out our salvation in fear and trembling by becoming like Him. This is part of growing up in the knowledge of God. And mind you, this doesn't happen in a monastery, as I said, or it doesn't happen in a cave or holed up in your room or in your prayer closet. It happens as we work these things out one with another. The proverb is, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's where these things are to be in practice. That's where these things are seen. You know, it's in our dealings with one another that we come to understand our sin in so many ways. That we find that we're not as patient as we thought we were. That somebody finally says something that just tips us over the point. And we respond internally perhaps with, ah! Or we say something. And we find again how far yet we have to go. But we're encouraged by this, that we are in Christ. And these things will happen. These things work themselves out in practice, in forbearance, and in forgiveness. Verse 13. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Well, again, you know, hasn't God borne with us? And hasn't God had a complaint against us? And yet wasn't that complaint met in Jesus? And we think of those who've done things to us and we're just waiting for that apology so we can rip into them and give them what they got coming to them. Not to forgive them, but to give them what for. But Paul reminds us that we have been forgiven, so we ought to forgive one another. Whatever it is that we think people have done to us, and we may rightly estimate it, we may rightly understand and weigh the value of that. We may understand just how severe someone's sin against us has been. But it doesn't compare to what we have done to God. If God has forgiven us of our rebellion, of our unbelief, then we are called to forgive one another. Specifically within the body of Christians, to not hold grudges, to not say, I'll forgive them when, or I'll forgive them if, and then set up a list of conditions. We simply forgive because we have been forgiven. Paul says in verse 14 that we're to put on above the forgiveness, the forbearing, the compassion, the kindness, we're to put on the bond of love. And love is supreme. Love covers all of these things, sums them up together, and holds them together. You know, the list of virtues and vices that Paul gives us show up in modified forms in other places in Greek literature and Hebrew literature. What Paul is doing is nothing new. What's new is the fact that he's centering all of this in Christ. In all of those other lists, there's like one supreme virtue that sums up and holds together all the rest. And in Paul's theology, in truth, what holds all of these things together is love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. The first one is love, and then everything follows after it. Romans 13:9, Paul sums up the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, we have to understand love in this context then, as including compassion and kindness and mercy and humility and faithfulness and all the other things that the Scriptures gather together with it, so that we don't have some misdefinition of love as just some warm, you know, fuzzy feeling that we have towards somebody. Love is hard. It's difficult. But it's love that God pours out on us in Jesus Christ. And it's love that we're to seek above all else. And love put into practice as we put on the new man and put on the virtues of the new man. As we live out in obedience to the law that God gives us. Again, we could descend into moralism and I could say, well, try harder. Just train yourself. Here are some mental exercises you can do whenever you find yourself in a tight spot. But let me give you some inspirational reading so that you can read this and think about this when you find yourself in trouble. But Paul doesn't do that, and I'm not going to do it. The last three verses of this chapter, which we'll look at in detail next week, but quickly, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Verse 17, do all that you do in the name of Christ. Paul is not simply giving a good lesson in morals here. He's saying this is how you are to live, and you are to live in this way, and you can live in this way because you are in Christ, because Christ has done these things for you. Christ has shown you these things. Christ works these things into you, and the way that you apprehend these things, the way that you grow up in them, is to remain in Christ, to live in Him, to dwell in Him. And it goes back to the first few verses. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here's this interesting dilemma. We're to live with our minds set on Christ, but we're to live on earth dealing with one another. But there's no dilemma. Because for us to deal with one another means that we must have our minds set on Christ. Because it's only in Christ that we understand our true unity. It's only in Christ that we can have love that's necessary to encourage and to bless one another. It's only in Christ that we learn to have the forgiveness, to give it and to receive it, that we need to live with one another. And living with one another is what we're called to do in Christ. Because it's as His body that we glorify Him. When the world looks at the church and sees a bunch of people getting together regularly, they go, huh, that's interesting. Wonder what's going on in there. And when they look closer and see the people getting along with one another and encouraging one another and helping one another, even sacrificially, like we've done recently with different people, the world hears about that and goes, huh, boy, my friends would never do that for somebody. And it begins to communicate something to them about the power of God that they want to see themselves. It's as we live with one another in the love and in the power of Christ that we bear a testimony to the power of Christ to the world around us. And having seen the devastation of life without Christ, why would we want to live any other way than what we've been called to? Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for this word. We ask, Lord God, that You would bless us and keep us free of the traps of moralism. In all of this, help us, Lord God, to live this way not because it's a good idea, but to live this way because it's glorifying to you. And to live this way not because we can attain to it ourselves, but because rather we are filled by your grace and are called to live this way as an expression of what you are doing in us, recognizing at all times that this is your work in us. This is our work in our salvation in fear and trembling, but it's being worked out, Lord, because you have saved us and you have blessed us with your Spirit and you have made us new. Help us, Lord God, to be compassionate, kind, merciful with one another. Help us to be humble before one another. Help us to be patient with one another. Help us, Lord God, to forbear one another's sins. Help us to correct one another where necessary with kindness and humility. Help us to forgive one another, Lord God, as you have forgiven us. And above all, Lord God, help us to love one another as you have loved us in Jesus Christ. Fill us, God, we pray, with your Spirit. And we are grateful that because of Christ, we are now pleasing to you in him. We pray, God, that our lives might reflect that more and more day to day as we wait for your return. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.